in Ephesians chapter 6 this morning, and I just want to begin by asking you. Most of you are familiar with Anthony Edward Stark, also known as Tony Stark. He's a billionaire entrepreneur and engineer who runs a weapons company, Stark Industries. The story goes that he was once captured in a war zone and sustained a severe heart injury. Now, with the help of another inmate who happened to be a scientist, he was able to build a suit and escape his captors. Later, he improved on that suit and came to call it the Iron Man armor. This armor gave Tony superhuman strength. It gave him the ability to fly, the ability to shoot projectile weapons, and many other abilities. There's something pretty cool about thinking about having an armor that gives you superhuman powers. You could help others with it. You could save those who are in trouble. You could defeat the bad guys, and you could finally be the man that you always wanted to be. Now, Tony is just a character in a comic book and movies, and the Iron Man suit is currently in the realm of science fiction. Maybe not for long, but that's a separate topic. But what if I told you, as Christians, you have been given a suit that is better than Iron Man's armor? The armor of God that we're going to be talking about this morning has been given to all Christians, which we must put on, which gives us superhuman abilities to stand firm against superhuman enemies. Last week, Pastor Cale preached on verses 10 through 12. I'm not going to talk about that this morning, so if you missed that sermon, I would really encourage you to go back and listen to that. The focus of this week is on verses 13 through 20, but that's an important context for this sermon. And one of the major emphases that Pastor Cale had in last week's sermon was to help us see the reality of this battle that we are facing in the unseen realm. Every day we are facing a battle against our own flesh, against the world, but also against the spiritual powers of the devil and his wicked forces. We're coming towards the end of the book of Ephesians now, and as Cale mentioned last week, Paul began this letter by helping us behold the glory of God, and that's what he did in the first three chapters. In chapters 4 and 5, he talked about walking in the power of the gospel. And now as we come to chapter 6, he is shifting his focus to standing firm against the powers of the enemy in the power of the gospel. Now, as Paul is finishing up his letter here, he's thinking about the people who are going to get this letter, the Ephesians. They would be reading this letter soon, and he remembered that while he stayed there, he stayed in Ephesus for a few years, he witnessed many things that reminded him of the spiritual realm. First, he witnessed a great revival of confession and repentance. Many believers there who were previously practicing magic arts brought their books to be burned. He remembered that there were many people who were oppressed by evil spirits who were delivered in the name of Jesus. All this is in Acts 19. He remembered when he walked through Ephesus, he saw the temple of Artemis in the center at the heart of the city with people entrenched in pagan worship and occult practices. He remembered how he upended the local economy and caused a riot when he told the people there that Artemis is just a man-made god. The Ephesian believers were very aware of the reality of the spiritual realm. They were not like us, who were very materialistic and very prone to dismissing the demonic realm. Rather, they were people who were very aware, but probably felt very ill-equipped to fight against the spiritual forces of darkness that were overtly oppressing God's people through the beliefs and practices of the people in Ephesus. Now, there's much confusion about what the armor of God actually is. So what I want to propose this morning, that the armor of God is neither a list of Christian virtues that we're supposed to put on, nor is it some sort of real-time, active, defensive system against demonic powers of evil. Now, there's elements of truth in both of these perspectives. That is true. But I want to show from God's word this morning, and I hope that you'll be able to see it, that the armor of God is the armor that Christ put on in his fight against the devil. That is the most important thing you need to know about the armor of God. And that we must put on that armor of Christ individually and as a church corporately so that we can stand firm against the demonic forces of evil that are always scheming against us to draw us away from Christ. My main point this morning is this. We put on the armor of God by resting in Christ's victory and imitating him through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'll say it again. We put on the armor of God by resting in Christ's victory and imitating him through the power of the Holy Spirit. My desire is that this morning we would grow in confidence in God's armor as a means that God has ordained to protect us, to preserve us, and to make a decisive dent in the kingdom of darkness. So I have 3 points this morning that's going to help flesh out this main idea, and each is going to build upon the previous. First point is this, from verse 13. We put on God's armor by resting in Christ's victory over the devil. We put on God's armor by resting in Christ's victory over the devil. When Paul urges the Ephesians here to put on the whole armor of God, he does so in verse 11 and 13. There is a whole slew of Old Testament imagery and Christological fulfillment that he is calling to mind. If you remember, Paul is writing this letter during his first imprisonment in Rome, and he's awaiting trial before the Emperor Nero. Acts 28 tells us that Paul's imprisonment was more like a house arrest. You can see an image back here that is, I was able to go back and take a quick picture and share it with you guys. But you see, Acts 28 tells us he was able to get his own apartment. He was able to have visitors. He was able to actually proclaim the gospel to others. But it also says in Acts 28 that he was chained while he was in this apartment, and he had a guard there and a slew of guards that guarded him 24/7. So every day that he was in prison and doing his various activities, he had a daily reminder right next to him. What do you see up there? That's a daily reminder for Paul as he is an ambassador in chains. He had a guard there with armor. And some say that Paul was just kind of like, it's like, oh, that's kind of a cool illustration. Let me just use that really quick. Maybe, oh, this is a really good, once you get a good illustration, that really gets people going. So obviously it's true, if you have a guy in armor there 24/7, it's going to inform your thoughts in some particular way. But what I think is that when he saw this armor, it stirred his memory to passages in the Old Testament that speak about God's armor and how the Messiah would come in God's armor to save his people and defeat his enemies. So there's a lot packed into this phrase, the armor of God. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah 59. It's worth spending a little bit of time here to look at this. So Isaiah 59, it's in your Old Testament, kind of halfway through your Bible a little bit. So as you're opening there, there is imagery here, Isaiah is prophesying at this point about the future. So he's prophesying about hundreds of years in the future, and he's describing the condition of humanity. And Isaiah 59, verse 2, I'm just going to kind of jump over here a little bit. It says this, it describes the depravity of God's people that had made a separation between them and God. Verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Jump to verse 15. "Justice," here's a litany of sins, "justice is turned back, righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it and was displeased, and there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede." So God looks upon his people and was displeased at their lack of integrity, their evil and wickedness, and that there was no man who could save them. There was no one to intercede on their behalf. They all willingly followed the devil and his ways. Who could save God's people from their sin and their bondage to the evil one? Jump now to the next verse, verse 17. "Then God's own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And then jump to verse 20. And a redeemer, talking about the Messiah, will come from Zion, talking about Jesus, to those in Jacob, God's people, who turn from their transgression. So when God saw that no man could save his people, God took the initiative upon himself to come save his people. And Isaiah uses this vivid imagery of the Messiah coming as a divine warrior who suits up in his armor for battle with a breastplate of righteousness, a helmet of salvation, garments of vengeance, and zeal as a cloak, all displaying his power, his might as a warrior king who goes to battle to save his people and defeat his enemies. All this is going through Paul's mind. And this prophecy, as verse 20 says, is fulfilled with the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ, the promised Messiah who put on God's armor, defeated the devil through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. So, I want to take a brief moment and look at how exactly Jesus put on God's armor through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension together. It's going to be very quick. So first, his life. We know that in Genesis, Adam, through his disobedience, succumbed to the schemes of the devil, and he plunged all of humanity into sin and under the power of the devil. Jesus came as the second Adam to succeed where Adam had failed. And there's two specific ways in which Jesus dealt devastating blows to the devil during his earthly ministry. First, he overcame Satan's temptations in the wilderness. Satan tempted Jesus with the same schemes that he used with Eve, by twisting God's word. But by being clothed in God's armor, Jesus resisted every temptation. He demonstrated that Satan has no power over him. And through his perfect obedience, Jesus procures a righteousness for his people that disarms the accusation of Satan over God's people. Second, we see in Jesus' earthly ministry on many occasions Jesus casting out demons. Jesus explained this phenomenon in Matthew 12:29 as the binding of Satan. Basically, what Jesus was demonstrating at that time is that he has come to put Satan in chains, basically chaining him first and then plundering his house. That's what he did with every demon that he cast out, that he was powerful and he had power and authority over the devil, and that the king had come. The king had come suited up in his armor, ready to reclaim his territory. Next, let's look at his death. The death of Christ, as Cale talked about last week, appeared to be a victory for Satan. But Christ, in fact, dealt a deathly blow to Satan on the cross. On the cross, we know that Jesus took the sins of God's people upon himself and bore the judgment that our sins deserved. In doing so, Colossians 2:13 and 14 says that he disarmed the devil because his accusations against us for our sins have been forever deemed to be worthless. Now, with God's people receiving the righteousness of Christ through his perfect life and then their debts being canceled through his death, Satan has basically lost all power to condemn God's people, furthering his defeat. Next, his resurrection. Hebrews chapter 2 says that Satan had the power of death, since he had the ability to tempt people to sin, which leads to death. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he defeated death and shattered the power of the devil over death. Finally, his ascension and session. And now we're coming to Ephesians chapter 1, and you can go back and listen to that sermon, that Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And Paul says in his prayer that he wants the Ephesians to be strengthened by God's power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And what do those terms mean? Ephesians chapter 6 verse tells us that those things refer to the devil and demonic forces. So, when Christ ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God, he was exalted in power and authority and sealed his victory over the devil. So, now we come back to this passage and we hear Paul saying to put on the whole armor of God, basically put on God's armor. He wants us to see that the armor of God is the armor that Christ wore to defeat the devil in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And now, through our union with Christ, we have been given this armor to put on as we rest in Christ's victory over the devil. So let me ask you this. Do you find courage in the fact that God's armor was worn perfectly by our Savior Jesus Christ? That he, in fact, defeated the devil through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Resting in Christ's victory over the devil is the foundational sense of what it means to put on the armor of God. This means that we must embrace. This means we must rejoice in and live in light of all that Christ has accomplished to secure our salvation and the devil's defeat. Now that we've seen how the command to wear God's armor is the very same armor that Christ wore to put on his fight against the world and the devil, we can now move on to our second point, verses 14 through 17. We put on God's armor by living according to our new nature in Christ. We put on God's armor by living according to our new nature in Christ. Foundationally, we wear it by resting in Christ's victory over the devil. But next, we put on God's armor by living according to our new nature in Christ. Now, because we have been united to Christ, we have already won this decisive victory that we talked about over the devil. And in Christ, we have also been given a new nature that enables us to imitate Jesus in our fight against the devil. So what we're going to do now is consider the individual pieces of the armor of God, but let's keep in the forefront of our minds how Christ himself put on this armor and how we can imitate him according to our new nature in Christ. So first, verse 14, we'll look at the belt of truth. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now, a Roman soldier's belt provided structural support for his very heavy armor, and it also helped secure his sword in battle. So the belt was a very foundational piece of armor that provided stability to a soldier in battle. In a spiritual sense, I think the belt of truth refers to three things that are foundational for us in our battle against the enemy. First, the belt of truth refers to Jesus himself, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We must be wholly devoted to Jesus. Second, the belt of truth means the truth of God's word. This means that the truth of God's word is foundational to our lives. We are committed to it, we believe it, we build our lives on it. And third, the belt of truth also refers to all areas of our lives being conformed to the truth so that there are no hypocritical areas in our life. Now, Jesus himself is the truth. He was committed to the truth of God's word, and all that he said and did reflected absolute truth. If we fasten to our lives to truth in these ways, it will protect us from lies, believing lies about God, about ourselves. It will protect us from believing false teaching. It also protects our relationships in the church as we always speak, desire to speak the truth in love. You know, as God's word, we want to keep the truth of God's word central to all that we do, to our preaching, to our singing, our praying, our counseling, our parenting, our fellowship. One of our prayers as your pastors is that you would come to see the depths of the treasures of God's word that is available for us for all the troubles of this life. We don't ever get to the end of God's word and then move on to something better. God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So let us as a church grow in loving the truth of God's word and applying it to every facet of our lives. Moving on to the breastplate of righteousness. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, verse 14b. Now, a Roman soldier would have worn a large metal piece of armor to protect his chest, but more specifically, to protect his heart and his lungs in battle. So the breastplate of righteousness refers first and foremost to the righteousness of Christ that is credited to us through his perfect obedience on our behalf. And through embracing the righteousness of Christ that is credited to us, we are able to silence the accusations of the devil. Those of you who are plagued by accusations that you are not saved, even though you're repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ, if you are in Christ, you have been credited the righteousness of Christ. God sees you perfectly as he sees his Son. So don't succumb to the lies and accusations of the devil. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ himself, who would cause you to doubt your salvation or to doubt that God himself loves you. Second, the breastplate of righteousness also refers to the righteousness that God produces in us through the work of the Holy Spirit. As we grow in righteousness, we grow in obedience. And as we grow in obedience, we grow in our ability to resist temptation. Jesus himself always wore this piece of armor perfectly, always being righteous himself by fulfilling God's law perfectly and never sinning. We ourselves, we must put on this breastplate of righteousness by first being connected to the righteous one, Jesus himself, and then growing in obedience to the commands of Christ. Next, verse 15, we'll look at the shoes of readiness. And as the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. A Roman soldier depended on his shoes or his boots to enable him to be agile in battle. The shoes that Paul is talking about here represents the preparedness of a person to proclaim the gospel message of Christ to others. Just as a soldier's shoes enabled him to be quick on his feet, our readiness to proclaim the gospel enables us to be quick to make war against Satan's kingdom. By keeping us unprepared to share the gospel with others, the devil can keep us from the very means that God has ordained by which he rescues his people from the domain of darkness and transfers them into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the proclamation of the gospel of peace. Jesus himself came and he proclaimed the gospel of peace. And he was always prepared to turn every conversation into a gospel opportunity. Likewise, we must also always be prepared to share the gospel of peace. Prepare to strike a blow into the kingdom of darkness. Now, church, as a church, we want to be a people that are always ready and prepared to proclaim the gospel. This can only happen by first embracing the true gospel yourselves, but then by equipping yourselves to be able to articulate the gospel to others. And that takes some work, and it takes some practice. So talk to others who you see who are gifted in this area and come ask others how you can grow in articulating the gospel to others. And more than that, ask the Lord how you can be more prepared in every opportunity at work, when you're out and about doing your running your errands, how you can be always prepared and ready to take every opportunity to share the gospel with unbelievers. Next, the shield of faith. Verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The Roman shield was large enough to cover the whole body of a soldier. Here, the shield of faith represents the necessity of our humble trust in God in every circumstance of our lives. Faith that God is good and that he is present in our situation will extinguish more flaming darts from the devil than anything else in this world. Now, Roman shields were not only used individually, but they were also used alongside other soldiers who put their shields together to form an impenetrable formation called a phalanx. A corporate application of the shield of faith is when the church puts its shield of faith together, and then we are protected corporately from the fiery darts of the devil. Now, I have personally observed this past year how the shield of faith from many of you in particular has strengthened my faith. This has happened most often during our monthly corporate prayer meetings when others would exercise their shield of faith through their prayers and extinguish the flaming darts of discouragement and despair that had been plaguing me. So thank you for that. And I just want to encourage the whole church that you would all exercise your shield of faith, your humble trust in God, that He is good, that He is present with us. And by doing so, you're going to protect the whole church from the flaming darts of the evil one that is always continually coming at us to discourage us and cause us to be despaired. Next, let's look at the helmet of salvation, verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. The helmet in the armor, it's the most obvious one. It's meant to protect the head of the soldier in combat. Likewise, the helmet of salvation refers to the knowledge of God's salvation that is meant to protect the mind of believers. Our knowledge of our salvation, which is basically what God has done for us in the gospel, to forgive us, to adopt us, to give us His Spirit, to defeat the devil, is the truth that is going to protect us from many lies from the devil. But salvation not only includes what God has done for us in the past, it also includes our hope of salvation, looking to the future to the salvation to which we will attain one day. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says this, "Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." The hope of salvation. Jesus Himself put on the helmet of salvation by fixing His eyes on the hope of salvation. Even though the cross was in front of Him, He fixed His eyes on pleasing God and bringing many sons to glory. Similarly, we must put on the helmet of salvation by putting our ultimate hope in our future salvation. In doing so, we will protect our minds from believing the lies of the enemy that this is just not going to turn out well for you. Now, finally, the last piece of armor, the sword of the Spirit. Verse 17b. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. A Roman sword was a pretty short sword that was used in hand-to-hand combat when the enemy was very up close in battle. So think about the Word of God in this sense, not in a general sense protecting us from evil, but in that hand-to-hand combat, in those moments of temptation, how God's Word is used as a weapon against the devil. So the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God applied to a particular situation in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. The best example of this is in Christ's temptation in the wilderness. We see how He used God's written word and applied it to a particular temptation that He was facing from the devil. And in doing so, He thwarted the temptation of Satan. Likewise, we must also get better and good at using the sword of the Spirit to prepare us for moments of temptation. We must read God's word, but more than that, we have to memorize God's word. Jesus had God's word deep in His heart, and He had prepared himself for moments of temptation. So we must memorize God's word and pray that the Holy Spirit would help us use the sword of the Spirit in those particular moments of temptation to resist the devil. Finally, let's move on to the last point and consider verses 18 through 20. We are strengthened in our armor through our Spirit-empowered prayers. We are strengthened in our armor through our Spirit-empowered prayers. In battle, prayer is a means of communication that we have with the commander of our army, who is Jesus. Through prayer, we can call upon Him, we can call upon His power, we can call upon His might, and He who fights the battle for us ultimately can help us stand firm against the powers of darkness. Verse 18 says this, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Now, this command to stand firm and put on God's armor in verses 14 and 15 is conditioned by verse 18 here that says praying at all times is basically what it's saying. What this means is that Paul wants us to always be in a posture of prayer as we put on Christ's armor and as we stand firm in battle. Now, praying at all times is not really about praying every moment of every day, but it does mean that we are in a constant state of awareness and dependence on the Lord, and that we are quick to draw upon the infinite resources of God's mercy and grace for every need that we have. Praying in the Spirit here most likely refers to the Holy Spirit helping us pray. And the Holy Spirit helps us pray by giving us guidance and direction in prayer, and at times prompting us to pray for certain people or certain situations. So let's stay alert and be mindful of the prompting of the Holy Spirit and pray in the Spirit on such occasions. Second part of this says, to that end, as you're doing this praying, as you're getting ready for battle, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Now the prayer is expanding, not just for us, but for everyone, for other believers. Paul wants us to stay alert and persevere in our prayers for other believers. Now, this is really important, and I hope this is a big takeaway for you. Our persevering prayer on behalf of other believers is one of the primary ways God uses to cause his people to persevere in their battle against the evil one. God is using your prayers to strengthen others in the church in their battle against the evil one. This is why we take a lot of time to pray as our church. We take time Sunday mornings to pray. A lot of corporate prayer. We pray a lot on Sunday mornings. We pray before the service. After service, there's folks praying for each other. We're praying when we're home over the Church Center app. We're praying in our community groups. These are all times, corporate times, where we are praying for one another, and God is helping us persevere in these prayers on behalf of others to stand firm against the devil. Now, we've seen we pray not only for our own needs and not only just for the needs of the church, but we also pray for others who are faithfully proclaiming the gospel and really on that front lines of battle against the kingdom of darkness. Let's look at verses 19 and 20. Pray also for me. Paul is saying, please pray for me. I'm in prison. That words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is why we prioritize praying for believers that are not in this church. This is why we prioritize every month taking time to pray for the Waits and their mission in Turkey. This is why we take time each and every week to pray for another gospel-preaching church in the city, for believers throughout the world who are being persecuted for their faith, that they might boldly proclaim the gospel. God is using every single one of these prayers to strengthen his church, our local church, the church in the city, and the church throughout the world, strengthen his church against the plans and purposes of the devil. Now, Paul calls us to stand firm and put on God's armor. And he's doing so because of the period that we live in, that even though the devil has been defeated, he's using every means possible to assail God's people on his way to his final defeat. I hope this morning you can take courage from this passage that Jesus is a warrior king who wore God's armor perfectly to gain victory over the devil and his kingdom. I hope you can be amazed at the reality that God desires to share his very own armor with you. He wants to give you his armor to protect you, to equip you, to help you stand firm. And I hope you can also eagerly look forward to that day when our warrior king is going to return to complete his victory. Romans 16:20 says this, The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The promise of a warrior king in Genesis 3:15 will finally be complete soon when Jesus returns to crush Satan. He will come with the armies of heaven, with his eyes like flames of fire, with his head on his head, a helmet of diadems, and his armor dipped in his blood. He will come with the breastplate of righteousness to bring judgment. And from his mouth will come the sword of the Spirit, and with a single word he will strike down his enemies. And then the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire, along with all those who followed him, to be tormented day and night forever. Jesus is coming very soon, friends, and he is coming to crush Satan under your feet. When he says your feet, he's emphasizing our union with Christ so that Christ's victory over Satan becomes our victory over Satan. And while we wait for that time, we put on Christ's armor, resting in his victory and living according to our new nature in Christ. And even though we might stumble and fall when we put on this armor, God has done everything necessary through Christ, who put on this armor perfectly to ensure that he will complete the good work that he began in us. Church, that is good news for God's people today.